All right, good morning. We begin a brand new book study, Book of Esther. We'll take longer swaths in each sermon because it's a narrative. You can't cut it off in the middle of a story. It's amazing to me how commentaries can twist themselves around in a pretzel, you know, trying to find, you know, what is the purpose of this book? You know, well, if you read the book, the purpose is pretty obvious. God's providence, right, protecting his people, even though they're out of Israel, right? You're over in Persia. In the book, the whole book takes place in Persia. We're going to talk about that. And so God's care doesn't know any boundaries, right? And so it didn't matter if the Jews were in the Promised Land or if they're somewhere else, God was still watching out for them. And so there's a lot of unique things about this book, and we're going to talk about that. There's a lot of criticism of the book, but if you're going to be a critic, that's what you do, right? We're going to talk about the criticism. And so we're going to take we're actually going to read through the entire first chapter here because it's one unit. So Book of Esther, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was Ahasuerus who ruled over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom in Shushan, the citadel, that the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all the officials and all his servants, and the powers of Persia and Media, and the nobles, and the princes and the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. When these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from the great to the small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on the silver rods and the marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. So the king ordered all his officials of the household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Now Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, and he commanded Mahulam, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zedar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command, at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs, and therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. And the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice, those closer to him being Karshina, and Shethar, and Admatha, Tarshish, Miris, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered, "Behold, king, before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people are in the province of the King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, and so they will despise their husbands in their eyes, and when they report." And King Ahasuerus commanded the Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she did not come. "This very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let not it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give his royal her royal position to another who is better than she. Then the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all the empire, for it is great. All the wives will honor their husbands, both great and small." And the reply pleased the king and the princess and the king according to the word of Memucan. And then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in his own script, to every people in their own language, that each man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Wow. A lot of to-doings here. But this providence behind it. I want to mention several things before we look at this text. First of all, the context of which we have historically is the fact that when critics take a look at this text, they look at other documents from the area. Well, that was 2,500 years ago. There's not a lot of documents survived that. And so we have very scant evidence. Secondly, I want to take note that it's not typical for a people to write a history that is not favorable to them, right? And so they're not going to include a lot of Jewish victories in their text. So it's not surprising that we don't have, you know, the Persians say, "Oh, look what the Jews did." Well, that's not what they're going to promote. So to accuse the Bible of being incorrect, or we don't know what it is because of the fact that we don't find it in other sources, is a fool's error. That's what we call it, arguments from silence. And arguments from silence doesn't mean anything. Just because I don't have other evidence doesn't mean it's not so. So we stay with the scriptures. You know, it's telling us exactly the way things happen. So let me go through, first of all, an introduction to the book of Esther. There's been more criticism the book of Esther than any other book in the Bible. And we're going to take a look at it. Which I find very odd, because it's really not a story which deals with doctrine. There's no controversial doctrine in it. It's a narrative of things that happen. It's one of the five books in the Bible which is called anti-legomena. You like that term, anti-legomena? It means spoken against. Esther was spoken against. The book of Hebrews was spoken against because we don't know what. Who wrote it? Well, so? James was spoken against. Why was James spoken against? James was spoken against because the critics thought he was referring to a work salvation. which he wasn't, what are you saying? If you're saved, there should be good works, right? He's not saying work your way to heaven. Revelation was spoken against. Well, that's not surprising. Because Revelation was what? About the end times. Martin Luther says, Revelation is a right confusing book. Well, how many find it a right confusing book? Well, yeah, I mean, we don't know how all this is going to take up. Jude was spoken against because critics thought that Jude was basically copying 2 Peter, which if you take a look in, at the two books, that's not true. And so Esther was spoken against, anti-legomena. First of all, the name of God is not mentioned in the book. Okay, so that's the number one criticism, that actually the name of God is not written in the book. Now, holding that thought, we're going to talk about that in a minute. Prayer and the law are not mentioned in the book. Well, that's not what the book's about. There's questionable moral things in the book. Esther hiding her identity. Of course, we would expect King Ahasuerus not to act like a believer, because he wasn't one. The historical documents list only one queen for Ahasuerus. The world knows him by the Greek name, Xerxes. And this is King Xerxes. And her name was Amestris. And she was known to be a very, which is not surprising, is if a mistress is actually what the Bible calls Vashti, but she was a wicked woman. She was cruel. She was vain. She was incredibly beautiful, but she was very haughty. So if a mistress is the biblical Vashti, it's not surprising, you know, her behavior here. We don't know the author. By the way, there's a few books we don't know the author of. We don't know the date it was written. That's true of a number of books, anything. And this is the only book in the Bible that takes place completely in Persia. You know, it has nothing to do with the land of Israel or anything else. It takes completely, the whole book takes place in Persia. Now, the Jews accepted Esther as a historical book and an inspiring book. This, the Feast of Purim comes out of this book. As a matter of fact, that's many of the commentators said that the reason why the book's written is to explain where the Feast of Purim came from, which is only secondary to what the story is. The Jews placed the book in, you know, the order you have in your Bible. That's not how the that's not how the Hebrews arranged their Bible. And so it's found in the listing of 5 books in the Hebrew Bible, along with Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Lamentation. It's called the Megillah, which means the scrolls, the stories, the scrolls. And so this that's where this is placed in the Hebrew Bible. The book describes events of Xerxes' reign. Xerxes reigned from 485 to 465 B.C. In Persia. The book covers events from 483 B.C. We know that because of verse 3 here. It says, you know, it's in the third year of the reign of Xerxes. To 473 B.C., we know that because of chapter 2 and verse 16. So it covers 10 years of the 20-year reign of Xerxes. By the way, if you have a hard time with history, I know this is hard. Yeah, it's a sequence, but I'm just trying to lay out a background. The Bible is the only source for these events. That's not surprising. Matter of fact, might have been recorded, but there's an event that happened in the 7th century A.D. which was devastating to world history. Is the Muslims destroyed the library at Alexandria, Egypt, said their pagan writings, destroyed them all. Most of those were one of a kind. Over 1.5 million documents were destroyed and never come back. And there could have been information in there. We don't know. It was all destroyed. You don't have a renaissance, if you will, of literature and learning for another, five or six centuries after that. But that was far too late to save those documents. Now, there's several unique features about this book. First of all, it's one of two books that doesn't mention God. The other one is Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is, of course, a love story, romance. Her hair is like a flock of ghosts coming off of Mount Hermon. Not quite sure. Anyway, I've never seen an anniversary card which used that. So it's one of two books that doesn't mention God. Song of Solomon doesn't. It's one of two non-Levitical feast books, or feasts. The Feast of Purim and Hanukkah, which is actually mentioned in the Apocrypha book. Those are only two feasts that's not mentioned in the Book of Leviticus. They were added, right? You had a Feast of the Tabernacles, and you have Passover, you have Pentecost, and so on like that. And so we add two more feasts to the Jewish calendar, Feast of Purim, and of course Hanukkah. It's one of two books that is centered on persecution, the other the Book of Exodus, persecution of the Jews. It's one of two books that's named after a woman. The other one is what? Yeah, Book of Ruth, right? So Ruth and Esther. It is the only book in the Bible where all the events take place in Persia. It takes place outside of the Promised Land. It's an interlude, and so we have this. So here we have this banquet, Ahasuerus. The history knows him as Xerxes. Now, to me, the first thing that should probably strike you as you read this, he says he had a six-month feast. Now, that's quite a feast. I mean, can you imagine having a wine-infused feast for 6 months. Historically, this is just before he invades Greece. He is going to have a campaign against the Greeks. This is probably to avenge the defeat of his father at the Battle of Marathon, where he gets the name of the race from. So Xerxes comes across with an army of 1.5 million men. In the ancient world, that's a huge, huge army. He has already ruled from, how much is enough, right? He already ruled from the Indus River in India all the way through Ethiopia. So he ruled a huge territory of 127 provinces. He was slowed down at the Battle of Thermopylae. If you saw the movie 300, that was about 300 Spartans under General Leonidas held off this entire army at the pass of Thermopylae until you had a traitor who showed the Persians how to get around behind the Spartans. They came and when they got to Athens, they were defeated in the naval battle of Salamis, of Athens. And so, by the way, this is also the case, which I think is one of the, that shows what kind of man this guy is. He comes to the Straits of Bosporus. Bosporus is where the Black Sea empties into the Mediterranean Sea. They have to get across there somehow. And they're not going to build the ships to take 1.5 million people. So he had his engineers build a platoon bridge across the Strait of Bosporus. Well, a storm comes by and knocks the bridge down, so Xerxes kills all the engineers, which is worse than Elon Musk firing everybody. I mean, you know, he killed all the engineers. And then he goes down to the shore and he whips the water. He literally takes a whip and whips the water. How dare you defy the king, you know, and everything else. And so they finally build a bridge across there, and he goes across there. And, of course, he eventually loses, the battle against the Greeks. So he's a man full of anger, man full of pride. Man is very impulsive. And so he holds this banquet, and at the end of the banquet, he decides, I'm going to have a 7-day banquet on top of the 6 months banquet for everybody in Shushan. Now, let me explain about Shushan in history. It's known as Susa. Shushan was the southern palace of the king. He stayed there. It's his winter palace. It was way, way too hot, middle of the desert, way too hot to stay in the summer, so he had a northern palace in the northern part of Persia that he stayed at. But this is the palace Susan. It should be familiar to you because this is where Daniel was when he wrote the book of Daniel, okay? And it's also, I believe, where those records are left by Daniel that the wise men read, saying, okay, according to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, it should be about time for the Jewish king to be born. And they're looking at the sky, and they're seeing the stars lined up, Regulus, the king star, with Jupiter, the king planet, and Venus, the mother planet, all lining up in the constellation of Virgo, the virgin. And the virgin shall give forth a foot, and says, that's how they figured out, hey, you know, let's go to Palestine. And as they say, the rest is history. And so I know there's a lot of historical background here, okay? And so during the banquet, Vashti was also holding a banquet, okay? If the king's going to hold a banquet, I'm going to hold one for my ladies. So the men were in the king's banquet, the noble men, the princes, all that there. She has her, in her own palace, she has a banquet for all the noble women. And so she's there. Now at the end, you have a 7-day banquet for everybody. And the inebriated king sends his eunuchs to Vashti and say, okay, Vashti, I would like for you to appear in your royal robes and I want in your crown, and I want to show off your beauty. He's going to put his wife on display. Now, let me erase one of the misconceptions. You hear preachers say this all the time, that the king wanted her actually to appear naked, without clothes on. Well, there's nowhere in the scriptures said that. That's not what it's talking about. It's just going to put his wife on display. Now, Vashti refuses to come. Now, we're not told why she refuses to come. Whether it's, I'm not going to stand before a bunch of inebriated men to gawk at me and, you know, make comments, things like that. We don't know. But we do know she was also a very self-willed person. She's the same person, as history knows, as Amestris. And so she defies the king, says, I'm not coming. And it could be, some commentators have made the statement that this was the year that Artaxerxes was born to Amestris. If this is Vashti here, she could be pregnant at this time. You know, and so she does not appear in historical records again until Artaxerxes, her son, takes the throne. And so she actually comes back into the picture as a mistress. If this is the same person as Vashti, she comes back into the historical records later on. And so here we have this defiance. And so the king is furious. Xerxes says, what shall we do with Vashti? Now, he has seven, what they call the Council of Seven. And the Council of Seven was his closest advisor. and they're listed here. Now I believe that what Mamukin says here was kind of brazen, because with Xerxes' temper, you know, to speak against the queen that he said was very beautiful and everything else, I thought that's very daring. But Mamukin's, he speaks up and said, "Listen, O king, Vashti has not only defied you, he's defied all the noblemen and all the princes and all the men of the kingdom." He says, if all the women hear how she was able to get by with defying the king, then women all across your empire are going to be defying and despising their husbands. And so this was his argument, that this is a disaster greater than what you think. What we suggest, you'll declare she's no longer going to be queen, and that you are going to pick another queen that's more worthy than she is. Okay, this is where God intervenes. All this maneuvering around, even though a secular, he takes those things which men put as evil and he turns them into good. Who said that? Yeah, Joseph, right? Said, "You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good, that many people might be saved alive." And so here, this whole historical thing, even though it looks like, has nothing to do with the scriptures, has nothing to do with God is behind the scenes. Now, let me say a couple things here. First of all, God didn't make Xerxes do this, right? Or Vashti do this. But he knew it was going to happen, and he going to use this. And so here, all this secular maneuvering, God has a person that he is going to place there, and two people are going to be the center of the story, of course, Esther and Mordecai. And so behind the scenes, God's working. Now, the king sends out a letter to all the prophets that says, declaring that wives are to honor and obey their husbands. Now, I think there might have been some confusion as they received this. Say, why does this decree come from the king, you know, after they heard the story of Vashti, you know, they probably would understand it, but said, everyone's honored her husband. Husband has to be the master of his house. You know, there's to be no rebellion, and everyone should, according to their own customs and in their own language, rule properly in proper order, which is the husband as the head of the house. So God uses these historical events to further his plans. Now, why does he have to do that? Because we don't know yet in the story that there is a plot. Haman, by the way, is only mentioned in the Bible. It's not mentioned, you know, in any historical documents. There's a plot against the Jews brewing. And so God has placed Esther there before these events happen. You know, sometimes we don't know why God's doing something, but he's preparing us, and all of a sudden we say, "Oh, now I know why that happened. Now I know why he gave me this. Now I know why he prevented me from doing this." It's because God is superintending, he's looking over everything, and he cares. And so God is going to demonstrate here through the book of Esther that he cares not only for his people who are in Israel, but all over the world. And he has a hedge of protection over them. So that's a not so brief background to the book of Esther. Might generate some comments, questions, you know, but Esther, at this point, is just a niece of Mordecai, very lovely lady, but has nothing to do with the royal throne, has nothing to do with just a common girl. And God quite often takes those things that are the least of the world, brings them to point, and makes them great. And it's all about who? It's all about God. So let's pray, and we'll have our discussion. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for You put in the book of Esther, in your word, that we could see your providence, we could see how you work, we could see how evil men manipulate and try to control things. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that as we take a look at this, that we will be encouraged, Lord, to see your movements and exactly how you lead and direct, even in the events of history, that you're in control of all things through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Comments or questions? Or was that clear as mud? Yeah, good question. I'm trying to think if there's any other place in the scriptures where India's. I can't think of any place where the scriptures, of course, India's where Alexander the Great reached it, and his troops refused to go further because, I mean, after all, you conquered the known world. And it's also where Alexander the Great picked up typhus, and then ends up dying when he reaches back in Babylon, after declaring himself to be a god, by the way. And so, but I can't think of anywhere else. And the Hebrew word is the word that we would use for India. The word actually for Ethiopia that we translate is actually the word Kush. You know, it refers to the kingdoms in the lower delta, what they call the Fourth Cataract, down, you know, south of Egypt. You know, so that's a large territory. Large.
The furthest place away from Israel is actually called out by name Nineveh.
You know, but specifically. Yeah, I mean, distance-wise, Tarshish might be further than India, but I'd have to measure it for sure. But you're exactly right, because obviously China's not mentioned, you know, and you know, exactly, but you know, not many people knew about what was beyond there. But I think you might be right. I think it. Yeah, sure, exactly. Yeah, you're exactly right. Steve?
First Maccabees mentions India.
Right, apocryphal book does, yeah. Yeah, but it, you know, but as far as a book in the Bible. Yeah. There you go. I mean, what? Yeah, that's right. But India was known as kind of the outer reaches. Because, you know, what is in the northern part of India? It's the Himalaya Mountains. And it was like a big barrier, you know. So if you went through the Khyber Pass, stuff like that, you were going into jungles, going everything, and they considered it wilderness and full of savages and pagans and stuff. And that was kind of a barrier, you know. India, by the way, I don't get too far down. India is not really a nation as we think of it. It is a conglomeration of a group of different peoples. It's not a uniform people called Indians. You know, you got Gujaratis, you have Hindis, you have all kinds of things. And so it's a sort of collection or confederation. Yeah, oh yeah, huge caste system. The British tried to overthrow that with less than perfect degree of success. Huge caste system. Matter of fact, people don't understand, in the Muslim world, it's highly clan-oriented. And so that's why, you know, with Afghanistan sitting on $10 to $15 trillion worth of rare earths. They can't get to it because the clans can't decide to cooperate together to be able to work for their own mutual benefit. Yeah. Steve?
The two groups of Muslims, the
Sunnis and Shias.
And the Shias, the only person in the whole world that's brought them together is Benjamin Netanyahu.
Yeah. Common enemy, right?
Yeah.
You know,
they don't get along. They have
now. Yeah, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, you know. Yeah.
So is there only one queen in this setup?
Well, there's a harem.
Right.
But one queen that rules over all of them, of the harem. And so there's one that, yeah, you're right, there's one that's appointed royal queen that rules next to her husband. And so the Bible calls her Vashti. History knows her as a mistress. So... Yeah. It's absolutely phenomenal to think of what we lost historically. Debbie.
Yeah. When he says, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Now, is that a law just for the queen, or it was a law for anybody who disobeyed the king?
Yeah. Good question. The laws of the Medes and Persian. You know, basically. And this is something that's unique to the Persian royal system. It's once a Persian king made a law, it couldn't be changed. We see that in the book of Daniel, right? And so he said, okay, within the law that we have established, what can be done to her? So we're talking about the law in general. And so basically what, and you know, laws can be manipulated, right? Maneuvered. Mucin said is, well, she did violate your command. So since it is your law and the command of the king is law and you violated this commandment, therefore she could be punished just like anyone else. But you're exactly right. It's the law of the Medes and Persians.
So maybe if he had thought about it and just taken time, he could have overlooked it.
He could have.
He was very, it seemed like he was very, well,
impulsive.
He was drunk.
Yeah.
Or he has a quick temper, and instead of thinking about it and saying, oh, you know, she's busy entertaining her own guest, or...
Yeah.
Whatever, she didn't. He could have just let it.
He could have, but that wasn't his nature. Historically, he was a very prideful man. You didn't violate. You see that, I think, very clearly when, you know, when the bridge is blown down in the Bosphorus, he just kills all the engineers. You know, this is the type of guy he is. And the only thing that kept her in her position up to this point was probably the fact she was incredibly beautiful. You know, and so he had it, and he could not allow this to go by. But you're exactly right. He could have, did not do so, you know. By the way, Vashti is not killed. Vashti is, put away. You know, just like who? Well, just like Mikkel, you know, married to David, she was put away, you know, so, yes.
You say that Esther is the only book that takes place in outside of Israel?
No, completely in Persia.
Okay, so Daniel takes place where else?
Well, Daniel was in Babylon, and right. Daniel was also in Persia. And of course, the events he spoke of dealt with Israel, but none of the events in Esther talks about Israel at all. Except in Persia, the Jews in Persia. So it's the only book where everything takes place inside of the Persian Empire. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. This is after Daniel. Daniel was written between 536 and about 517 BC. This is a century later. Exactly. The Persians had already taken over. So this is about a half century after Daniel. Yeah. Who? Well, we'll talk about that as we get into the story. Steve, you had something else?
Yeah, I would just say that throughout history, all the leaders have made some kind of rule, even to today, they're unintended consequences.
Sure.
And they can't deal with it.
Yeah, oh, sure. Exactly. We do not realize how much we do things casually that they have consequences down the road. You know, matter of fact, I was listening to James Montgomery Boyce this morning, or he speaketh from the grave. So anyway, the tape of him where, Joshua's casual decision to attack Ai had huge consequences because he didn't check with God, because there was sin in the camp. And it's quite often we think we got things covered and we don't. All right, John, why don't you close this here?
Father, we thank you for this opportunity we had to be in your house this morning for the Sunday School Hour. And as we start to study from this book of Esther, that we would see the path that she took and how she was faithful to you. And help us, Father, to see the context that we can apply in our lives today from these lessons to come. We ask, Lord, now that you would bless us as we close this part of the service, and we look forward, Lord, to the 11 o'clock service, a time of worshiping to you with song and with study of your word and with celebrating communion. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for the service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.